Let's have a prayer together. Father, we're just so grateful for this morning that we have to gather together. We're thankful to you for being our maker, for being the creator of all things. This morning, we just want to stop and thank you for creating such an awesome plan of salvation that we have, to be brought into a relationship with you, the blessing that we have to be called your children. I pray, Father, that we live a life that is honorable, that we live a life that's worthy of being your children, that we continue to learn to love how Jesus loved, that we continue to strive, that we lean on you in difficult times, and we give glory and praise to you in great times. I'm thankful for our friends and visitors that we have this morning, and I pray that you and your Spirit would be with us to give us strength, peace, and encouragement as we just continue on our walk with you. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It's great to see everybody here this morning. Today, we're going to be continuing on in our story, and most of today, we're going to be talking about William Tyndale and continue the development of the English Bible. Most of us are familiar with top 10 lists that are created. You have the top 10 pop stars, you have the top 10 movies, top 10 most popular Hollywood icons. If you were to create a top 10 list for the Protestant Reformation, most of us would have Martin Luther at the top of the list, and rightly so. William Tyndale would have to be at the top as well, mostly in developing the English Bible. He had a huge, significant impact on us getting the English Bible as we have it today. And we have to mention, as we discussed earlier on, about the work of Wycliffe and of Jan Hus. The Lollards also were significant in laying the groundwork for the work that would come later by Tyndale. We're entering a time of struggle for power. We're going to get into some spy stories. We're going to get into some individuals who really buck the system with the Catholic Church. And we're going to get into individual stories for the rest of our class periods. And today we're going to focus on the early time of Tyndale. Tyndale was born in Oxford, or outside of Bristol, in England in 1494. We don't know much about his childhood, but we do know that at age 11, he was accepted into Oxford. Now, I don't know about you, but at age 11, I was not thinking about college. Yeah, no, not Oxford, Mississippi. It was not, no. So, at age 11, I was, thinking about football and dreaming about other things, but it was not going to college. At age 21, he had earned a master's degree, where he became skilled in the studies of the three philosophies: natural, moral, and metaphysical, which is a branch of philosophy. It also meant that he had mastered seven other disciplines, which would have included things like math and sciences and grammar and rhetoric. And there were additional things that he had to be able to get to before he even got to the three philosophies. So he was a very, very smart individual. At some point in Oxford, we do know that he came under the influence of the Lollards and the Secret Society. Remember, we talked about the Secret Society. That was a group of people that worked underground to try to undermine the power of the Catholic Church at that time. and they were trying to get out scriptures to the common people. Well, that's where Tyndale got involved with him. We also know that he left suddenly at the same time that Cardinal Wolsey, who later Tyndale would call him Cardinal Wolsey, began a witch hunt for about 18 months in Oxford, looking for prohibited books. Now, this is really when they ratcheted up the persecution of people who were doing anything against the church. How bad was it? In 1517, in Coventry, five men and two women were burned at the stake for the crime of teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. Just kind of let that settle in. They were burned at the stake for teaching their children the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer in English. By the Catholic Church. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and we'll see that. That was one of the things that we were talking about last, the last couple of weeks, is the Catholic Church had their arms all throughout Europe. And we'll see it in just a little bit. I've got a map up. Really, until about the 1520, say around 1520, they were absolutely had their fingers throughout Europe and had a very, very strong presence in every part of Europe. I mean, there may be an isolated pocket here or there, but you can look it up. There was very little resistance, and if there was, they stamped it out quickly. They stamped it out quickly. This is not an isolated case. We're going to talk about this just a little bit later, but there's a lot more that happened with that. The next we have in history for Tyndale showing up is at the more liberal Cambridge University, but even that wasn't safe for him for very long. The Inquisition arrived there in force 4 years later in 1521. Tyndale was about 30 years old at that time, and he knew that his life was in danger. So what he decided to do was what a lot of scholars did, was he laid low. And so he decided to work as a tutor for a rich family. And so there was a knight, Sir John Walsh, that he went to go work for. And so what the tutors did at that time was they would go stay with this family, they would teach the children, and they would actually become part of the family. So they would attend all the functions of that family, but that also allowed Tyndale to do the things that he wanted to do in his spare time, which would be translating, writing, doing what he wanted to do, right? Well, Sir John Walsh, for entertainment, liked to have the clergy come over to his house for dinner. So you've got a clash that's about to occur between the two of them. And so he would bring them over for these suppers, these really fancy dinners. And so Tyndale, of course, was expected to be there. And Tyndale was shocked at how little the clergy knew of Scripture. And for a while, he was quiet. But then after a while, he couldn't stay quiet. And Sir John Walsh saw how uncomfortable Tyndale was and would needle him. And so finally, he would just sit back and watch Tyndale and the clergy go back and forth. And it got really heated. So Sir John Walsh was tickled to death that this was going on. And Sir John Walsh's wife was not tickled to death at what was going on. And she said, "You're going to get us into a lot of trouble," and talking to Tyndale. She said, you're nothing but a mere tutor. Well, Was Tyndale just a mere tutor? No. Somebody gets accepted to Oxford at age 11 is not a mere tutor. So, obviously, knowing this about himself, if they weren't really interested in what he was saying at the supper table, he decided that if they weren't interested in that, they might be interested in getting something handed to them, a translation that he would do. And I don't want to miss my... How's that? Is that good? Have I started yet? Okay. So Erasmus had written a book called Manual of a Christian Knight, and he had written it in Greek. So Erasmus was a really respected scholar across the board by Catholics, by really everybody. So he translated this into English and presented it to Sir John Walsh and his wife. When they saw that, they realized they had somebody in their house that was a lot more impressive than what they thought. Tyndale could speak 8 languages fluently. And when I saw this, and I have to be careful with how I did this, for some of you may know, some of you may not know, for 6 months I spent time in Japan, and when I was a senior at LSU. And so I learned just enough Japanese to get myself into trouble when I was there. So I would learn, how do I get to the train station? How do I go to the bathroom? Where is the bathroom? Very important things like that. The thing is that when they would say things back to me, I didn't know what they were saying. But while I was there, after a long period of time, people in Japan would talk back to me in English, but you know that they would have the Japanese accent, right? Okay. Now, this is embarrassing, but you'll find this, I don't have a problem with me telling on myself for silly things that I do. So I used to record conversations that I would have with people. So it was one of the last nights that I'm there, and I'm with my boss, and we're having a really good conversation. So I come back to America, and I play this recording, and I'm talking back to him the same way he's talking to me. I had adapted a Japanese accent back to him, and it is so embarrassing. Because it's like 2 people that are, it was bad. Anyway, I don't know if that, but I was thinking about, this guy had no accent when he would speak, and it was really impressive how intelligent this guy was. So he gets this into their hands. Now, the clergy got stopped being invited to these parties, okay? So, if you've gotten used to going to these fancy parties, and then you stop going, and you've kind of gotten used to being in power, gotten used to being in control, and gotten used to having all these things, and it gets taken away from you, you don't like that very much. And so, they got huffy about it. And so, later on, it's going to get even Sir John Walsh, who was from a long line of knights. He was a knight. His father was a knight, and he had a good bit of power in that area. They couldn't really do much with him, but they were going after Tyndale. And so they tried to get Tyndale to appear before him in a nice way. Well, Tyndale was not falling for it. Okay. So that'll get us up to catch up to where we're at. Number 9, thank you. Okay. Again, as many before him, Tyndale hoped, and this is naively so, that the clergy, at least some of them, would join him in wanting to change the church and reform it. He wasn't looking to break off and start something new. He was just wanting to make things better within the church. But they were not interested in doing that. And after a while, he realized that they were not interested. He felt confident that if the scriptures were known by the people, and if he could get it into their hands, that they themselves would strip the power away from the church leaders. So then he realized, now's the time for me to do whatever I need to do to get the scripture into their hands. It was time to do a reform at a grassroots level. And also by this time, Tyndale himself was pretty well known in the area. Obviously, he's back around where his home was, and he was regarded by the common people. He was also someone that just around town and in public, the clergy would publicly ridicule him. And this happened pretty regularly. I'm not going to say all the time, but it happened regularly. And he took it, and he took it, and he took it. But then he had enough. At some point, a priest said, "It's better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale replied, if I can get it, come on. There, "I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you." The die was cast. Tyndale was going to have to move quickly if he was going to survive. We had heard that the bishop of the city of London, remember we talked last week about the difference between London and then the city of London. London is big, and then the city of London is well within London itself. Well, he had heard that the bishop of the city of London might be sympathetic to his dream of translating the Bible into English. So he went there. However, when he witnessed the church politics there firsthand, it turned his stomach. He was shocked at how intertwined the political decisions that were made and the church decisions were made, how much they were intertwined, and how much Cardinal Wolsey would lie, cheat, steal, bribe, do whatever he needed to be able to get his way. And so he and Henry VIII really did well together, because they both treated people horribly. They both killed people that disagreed with them. And they were both power hungry. Before long, a rich and powerful merchant, Humphrey Monmouth, and he was a part of the Lollards, or the Secret Society, warned Tyndale that the church had sent out spies to track him down and to kill him. England was no longer safe, and he had to run. But where? If you can see here, down at the very bottom, prior to 1520, all of Europe was Roman Catholic. But if you can see how some of it is crosshatched, down in the southwest, remember we talked about the Ottoman Empire? We talked about the Muslims in Constantinople, about how they took over that area. So that's down in the southwest. You can probably barely see Italy. But you can see over in Europe, you can start to see a little bit of a transition occurring. But things are starting to get kind of messed up over there right now. Okay, so this is right in the middle of where Tyndale is. So he left from London and went to Hamburg. He decided that was the only place he could go. Now, let's talk about Germany just a little bit at this point. Germany didn't become an official country until 1871. So when we talk about him going to Germany, what does that really mean? Well, Germany was more of a pocket control place. So you had a large territory and people who were Germanic, they would operate, they would control pockets within Europe that they had control over. That's the simplest way I can think of to say it. So that's what Tyndale did, was he went to one of those pockets within Europe that was controlled by people that were German. Okay? Does everybody kind of understand that? It's kind of a weird thing, but a lot of times we define, like when we think of states, everything has a very clear-cut, clean-defined border. At that point, that was not the case in Europe. The Lollards financially arranged support for Tyndale along with a complicated network of communications so that he could pass messages from Germany to England. This was necessary because the inquisitors often intercepted ordinary letters or papers to see who was being faithful and who was being disloyal to the church. While in Germany, Tyndale met with Luther. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, not next week, because next week we have the men's retreat, and hopefully everybody will be able to come to that. But the next week after that, we'll finish up talking about Tyndale. There are scriptures in Tyndale's version of the New Testament that are directly from Luther's version. And it's pretty neat. And Tyndale has phrases and things that he used that we still, and I'll say them and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, that he coined and came up with himself. That when you translate from the Greek to English, there's not a, you can't do that. And so you have to try to come up with a word. Remember we talked about you can't just translate from one language to another cleanly. There's not like an exact word for that. And so he would come up with a phrase, and he did it so beautifully that we still use those phrases today. And so we'll go through a list of the, it's like a cliffhanger. I'll make you have to come back in a couple of weeks. But he did a beautiful job. This guy was so brilliant. Okay, so as we said, Tyndale quietly arranged a meeting with Luther. This was 7 years after Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and 4 years after Luther had been excommunicated by the Pope. So, as we mentioned, Luther was a Catholic priest, and he was so against breaking off from the Catholic Church, he was buried in his Catholic robes. And he did not want his followers to be called Lutherans. He didn't want that. He wanted the church to change according to the scripture. That's what they wanted. They wanted the scripture to speak, but not add all the junk that was on top of it that they had imposed on people for so many years. The powerful lords of Germany protected Luther, and only there were New Testaments in Germany, the common tongue allowed to circulate freely. The German knights and the lords had stripped the Inquisition of its power just in their territory. Still, spies were everywhere, and they were watching for any attempt to bring the Bible in English. They often did resort to murder and arson to prevent it. It's important to note that by this point, they had burned and killed over 30,000 people to this point. 30,000 people, and they had imprisoned easily that many. Just as a point to talking about Luther's version. We're kind of sticking to the English version and how we got it. Luther's version in that he did in German was equally as important, if not even more important, to Europe. It had that much of an impact. But we're kind of sticking to the English version, and so we're going to kind of leave that alone. But just because we're not talking about him a whole lot, that doesn't mean what kind of impact his version had, his New Testament had there, was not a bomb to the Catholic Church and their system there. Moving several times in Germany under the eyes of the watchful spies, Tyndale made it to Cologne. So he moved down just a little bit. With friends of the secret society, connected Tyndale with the best printer in France, Peter Cantel. And though they never met, they again communicated with a vast and complex network of spies. Bits of scripture would scatter and then come back together at the printer shop. So he would send a little bit of it out, and it would scatter and come back, and then it would slowly come back together at the printer shop, and then they would print it off and send it out. And it's kind of like an email. I don't know if y'all know, with emails, it basically breaks up out in space, then comes back together whenever you receive it. It's kind of a weird thing. But soon, the book of Matthew was ready. But then, disaster. A Roman Catholic bounty hunter, Cochlaeus, held a dinner for the printers of the city and bribed enough of them to find out that a certain man named Cantel was printing for Tyndale. He quickly alerted the city authorities, and they sent armed guards to confiscate and burn the manuscript. Only minutes ahead of them, Tyndale escaped. Later, Tyndale connected with the son of Gutenberg's printing partner, and around Christmas in 1525, the book of Matthew was printed in English from Greek. Because remember, we talked about translation. This was from the Greek for the first time. Cochlaeus warned Henry VIII that they needed to clamp down on every possible mode of transportation. If not, the scriptures were going to be getting out. And that was something that they couldn't afford, the Catholic Church could not afford. And although the ports, the streets, and the byways were on lockdown, by October 1526, enough scriptures had entered England to cause great alarm in the Catholic Church. Top church authorities coordinated sermons against the scriptures. Bishop Tunstall preached a sermon in London demanding that any who possessed the scriptures in English must bring them in and burn them. And several were during their worship service. The thing was is that they convinced the people that any translation that was not authorized by them was heretical, was not true to God's word. If it was not authorized by them, it was not the work of God. That's the kind of control that they had over people. By 1530, an estimated 100,000 copies of scripture in English were in England. Tyndale never finished translating. There is no Tyndale version. We talked about this several weeks ago. He was so concerned about people getting the scripture to begin with that when he got it out, he would say, I don't really like how I translated this word. And so he would tweak it a little bit. Or I don't like how I did this phrase here. And so he'd tweak it a little bit. So he never finished his translation. And so he would always try to improve it and make it better and make it more accurate. Remember, we had talked about four guys who translate it for the first time into a different language. Their biggest focus was getting it into the people's hands first, and then they really try to work on getting it more and more accurate. Well, he did a really good job to begin with, but he did even better the more he translated his versions. Yes?
Just a side note, by 1530, over 100,000 copies of scriptures in England.
Yeah.
Prior to Gutenberg, it's estimated there may have been 100,000 books in the Western Hemisphere.
100,000 books in the Western Hemisphere.
And so just to show the power of
the printing press, yeah.
And him hooking up with Gutenberg's partners,
right.
You know, getting into that, to have the same number of Bibles in one country that equals the total number of books
that they had, yeah.
On a whole continent,
right.
That's huge.
Right. And we had talked about that as well, that it would take 18 months to create a book, and they would whittle that time for doing a Bible down to 3 weeks. Now, how does that change how that puts it into people's hands? Instead of you being really rich and you're the only one that can afford it, now other people can afford that. I mean, that dramatically changes things across the board. One hunter, and this I love this part of the story. There was talked about Sir Thomas More. This will be the last point that we have for today. The secret society developed intricate spy tactics with scriptures to be printed and smuggled in order to outwit the Bishop of London and their hunters. One hunter was very wealthy and was a very wealthy and powerful merchant, and what in some cases the merchants were more powerful than some of the leaders that they had in authority. This one was named Augustin Packington, and he worked with the East India Trading Company, which that may sound familiar to you with early American history, that they were big, heavy financiers. He was hired to put a stop to Tyndale and his men. Whatever it cost, the church said, stop him, shut him down. Packington tracked Tyndale down in Germany and arranged a meeting with him. Tyndale, at that point, could he sell his scripture? No. He wasn't making any money off of this. Basically, he was being financed just to print the books from the secret society, from the Lollards. But he wasn't making any money off of this. He was poor. And in 2 weeks, we'll see what kind of man this guy was outside of being just a scholar. This guy gave everything that he had to others. But he, like I said, was desperately poor and heavily in debt. He could barely feed himself, and Packington had a solution, though. He had a buyer for every single book that he could print, the Bishop of London. So you had the Bishop of London who's wanting to gather all the books so he can burn them, but then you also have Tyndale who's wanting to create all the books. So basically, he worked out a double cross. Shocked, Tyndale said, if the Bishop of London wants them, it's only to burn them. Packington agreed, but also said that he could charge the bishop a dear price for each book and return a hefty portion of that price to Tyndale personally. That way, Tyndale could get out of debt and pay for many, many more Bibles to be printed and smuggled into England. And the bishop, who hated him, would unwittingly pay the bill. A couple of years later, a suspected heretic was captured and brought to trial by Sir Thomas More. Y'all, does that name sound familiar? St. Thomas More? He was an enemy of anyone, and this is anyone, Luther as well, anyone who translated the scripture from the Vulgate. The judge asked him how Tyndale and his friends were able to survive and print so many books. The heretic, George Constantine, a lot of people named Constantine, if you notice this, replied that Tyndale had a rich benefactor. The judge threatened him and threatened him with torture to get Constantine to reveal his name. They actually thought that it was somebody political or that it was somebody within the church. They thought it was somebody within the Henry VIII's court, or they thought it was a church leader. But Constantine laughed, and he said, "It is the Bishop of London. He hath hope in us, for he hath bestowed upon us, among us, a great deal of money, upon New Testaments to burn them, and that hath been our chief succor and comfort." So, we'll finish up there for today. And I look forward to seeing you guys in 2 weeks. Y'all have a great day.